Well, welcome back to our series of sermons in the life of Abraham that we began last year, and God willing, we'll finish the life of Abraham, or at least the main section through to chapter 22 in a bit over a month's time, a couple of months' time. I've given it this heading or title, same as last time, The Path of Faith Through the Promises of God. That's overarching our whole series. That's not the big idea for today's sermon, but you might want to, if you're taking notes, particularly kids, you might want to pop that title somewhere on your page. And before we pray and dive right into chapter 18, where we're going to be picking it up from, just the first half of chapter 18, and can I just remind you, I'm conscious that the second half of chapter 18 through chapter 19 contains some pretty grim content, and I have been thinking a little bit about how to manage that with some in our congregation who are quite young in the room. I will send out an email in the coming days just about how I'm going to navigate that, so that you can at least, if you need to have a conversation with your kids or whatever, you'll be able to navigate that. Where was I? Yes, we're looking right now at the first half of chapter 18, which is, it's less complicated in things that we might want to talk about, but far out. Sarah's pain there is complicated for other reasons, isn't it? The pain that she expresses, and I think it's a bitter laugh, one of real sadness and deep pain that she's reflecting there from inside the tent. We'll come to that in due time. Let me give us two comments before we pray and dive into things to really reconnect us with these ancient events from something like 4,000 years ago, thereabouts. So, two comments. Firstly, God's promises are not like school sandwiches, stuffed in the bottom of your school bag, forgotten, growing mold, getting old, and nobody wants them anymore. God's promises are not like school sandwiches stuffed at the bottom of your school bag. Instead, God's promises start fresh and big and beautiful early on in the Bible, but they get even better over time. They don't just mouldy and deteriorate and now they're terrible and smelly and not even mum wants to touch them anymore. No, God's promises, they start fresh and big and beautiful and they get even better over time. In fact, you could argue that God's ever better promises is what the entire Bible's storyline is about from beginning to end. And many people do argue that actually, that God promising promises that would never grow old or mouldy or forgotten during the school holidays and then chucked in the bin, but instead promises to get richer and fuller until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His session or rule, and His return. And in a sense, the life of Abraham, it's sort of where it all began. Yes, God's promises, in a sense, began at creation, woven into His very creative acts. But you can argue that the promises became really clear. It's in the life of Abraham where God sketched the menu for the whole banquet that was to come. And so when God started making promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed. No, but God was promising, guaranteeing, committing Himself to His people to give them a place to be their God, they His blessed people. That was the plan. And it's been filling out in wonderful colour and texture throughout history ever since. Not like mouldy sandwiches getting worse and worse at the bottom of your bag. The path of faith through the promises of God wasn't just for a few lonely nomads in 2000 BC. It's God's one path for all people because His promises are good for the whole world and for all time. But my second comment is this. It's not just God's promises that haven't changed, but in a sense, neither have God's people. And I don't mean that in such a glowing kind of a way. What I'm trying to say is the stories of Genesis 18 to 22 that we'll be focusing on in the coming 6 weeks or so, they're stories for you and for me. They're stories for real people who need to figure out our path of faith through the promises of God. And I just want to highlight that specifically because of that reading in Hebrews chapter 11, which Izzy did such a fantastic job of just a few moments ago. The book of Hebrews, you see, it wants to underline, it wants to underscore, it wants to emphasize God's children have always had to trust their God, wait for God. God's people have always been a people who have had to live by faith, as we sung a few moments ago. But here's the danger. You could be forgiven for thinking that them back then, as in the ancient people of God, were made of more faithful stuff than us in our day. It's like they were made of different ingredients or something. Well, what do I mean by that? They just sound so jolly perfect when they're described in the book of Hebrews. By faith they did this, by faith they did that. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 8. Down at verse 11, and by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Well, she didn't sound very faithful when she was laughing at the tent. Do you kind of see what I mean? Hebrews is giving us a certain perspective, which is fair, but it's a perspective at looking back. Verse 13, all these people, referring to all the people that Hebrews has been talking about, were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. All I'm saying is that's true, but it's not the whole story, is it? As we're about to discover in more depth. Please don't imagine for a moment that the path of faith through the promises of God lies out of reach for you, as if it's only accessible for people who never doubt, never stumble, never fall in a heap, whose lives are simple and uncomplicated and blissful and beautiful, who do everything by faith perfectly, if you see what I mean. Genesis shows us a people who are more complicated than that, and I think it's good for us to hear those stories, but it shows us a God who is even more faithful and who was up to the task. This week, one of my peers reminded me of Psalm 77. And before we pray, I'd just like to read the first half of Psalm 77. You might like to follow along if you're quick to get there. I find it astounding that God would allow words like this to form part of his word to us. Just reflecting on the complicated nature of faith amongst his people. The Psalms, this psalm may be written around 1000 BC, thereabouts, and perhaps we'll return to the second half of this psalm at the end of our sermon today. But Psalm 77 from the very beginning, for the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, each of us here today is on our own journey before you, and no one else can tread it. It is just us. You've given each of us a unique path in life, and you know each of us. You've marked out the steps for us. And at times we feel very together and like everything is going our way, or at least everything's going okay. But at other times, our path, like Sarah's path, like Abraham's path at times, our path feels lonely and hard, and like we're not being blessed in the ways that we want and long for and have asked for, maybe for a very long time. And dare I say it, the ways that we expect to be blessed. But Father, we know that we come now before a God who makes promises that are firm and faithful and dependable and deep promises. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy, please, on us this morning, on us, your wandering children. Teach us, please, to walk the path of faith through the promises of God. Father, would you use your word now to shine a light on our lives, to shine a light on our own hearts, to shine a light especially on our God and your goodness and your grace and your plan and your sufficiency and your intention for us in our lives right here. We ask it in Jesus' name, please. Amen. There's our big idea for today. The God of the impossible calls us to face our fears with faith in his firm word. The God of the impossible calls us to face our fears with faith in his firm word. Genesis 18, that's definitely the main text for you to have open in front of you. I recommend you flick back to it if you're not there still. I'm going to propose Genesis 18 is mainly, I think, about Sarah, actually. I know I said that we're resuming this series in Abraham's life, and I know that Abraham in the passage, he's the one running around, like literally running around, actually, inviting guests and telling everyone what to do and acting like a waiter while the Lord and the two angels eat their lunch. But get this, I think Genesis 18 is a story that's centered on Sarah. Sarah's fear, Sarah's, to this point, failed hopes, Sarah's response to hearing the firm and clear word of God about Sarah's personal future. I think it's a passage about Sarah. And this bit is just my opinion, but I think it is centered on Sarah partly because she is hearing this bit of God's promises for her for the very first time. See what you make of that. Not a lot hangs on it, if I'm wrong about that. But I don't think Abraham had told her what's going on there. I think it's a surprise to her. That's the way I read some of those interactions. So if you cast your eyes back up the page or onto the previous page, Genesis 17 verse 15, which is why we began the reading from here. Genesis 17 verse 15, God also said to Abraham, right? Sarah wasn't in the room at the time. It wasn't a room. Anyway, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. Come down to verse 18 of chapter 17. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Ishmael is in the son of Hagar, my slave girl, but that's a whole other story. God says, verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. Down at verse 21, God speaking, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And in the intervening verses there, Abraham obeys in that he circumcises his household, which is a grand gesture of faith. He starts calling his wife Sarah instead of Sarai. But I don't know, it sounds to me like Sarah is hearing it for the first time in chapter 18. Anyway, that's just my opinion. It's not a lot hangs on it, but let's dive in now to our three short points for today in this passage that I think is about Sarah's faith and about God's faithfulness through the midst of that. Our first point is our God deserves our all. And this is the one place in the passage where Abraham absolutely shines, I think. Because by the end, I think it gets a little bit embarrassing for him, but that's another story. He starts strong in this much. When God shows up in his life, Abraham actually treats God like God. He does well in that. Perhaps there's something in that alone for us today in our path with God. When God shows up in our life, do we actually treat him as our God or as something less? Let's read from Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing by. Now, later on, we'll learn that two of them are identified as angels, and so we presume that the other one is the Lord. We'll get to that in time. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, He hurried off from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 3 seahs of the finest flour, which is a ridiculously large amount if our records of volumes are accurate from those days. The choice calf, not just any old animal. Abraham doesn't treat God like an equal. He doesn't try to play it cool and act like he belongs at the meal. We see an elderly Middle Eastern man kind of culturally throw his dignity to one side as he runs and he serves and he gives the Lord the very best that he can in the time allowed to him. So before we get to the stickier questions of fear and doubt and a lifetime of regrets and all of the rest, is it worth asking this for ourselves? Does God get the very best of my life? Or does God have to settle for the scraps? Does God get the very best of my life? Or does God have to settle for the scraps? Does God get the first and the finest and the fullest of myself? Does he get the portion that I reserve for myself, the finest flour, the choice calf? Does God get the portion that I would reserve for myself and just for my loved ones or just for my parents or my family? Or does God get the least and the last and the leftovers of my life? The time and attention and energy, perhaps, that I give to my prayers or my Bible reading. I know those are easy kind of go-tos, but they are somewhat indicative, aren't they? The priority that I give, or the inconvenience perhaps that I'm willing to embrace, maybe for the sake of my GC, it can be expressed in those ways. I know that devotion to the Lord isn't always, it's not a one-for-one direct line-up thing between my devotion to the Lord and how that's expressed in church life, but it's somewhat indicative, isn't it? The money or the effort, as in the practical sacrifices of other good things that I invest in ministry or church or outreach or giving to missionary endeavors for the sake of Jesus in the world. It's interesting, isn't it? As parents, we can kind of agonize. We wish that our children would take God and faith and Jesus and the gospel more seriously in their lives. That's a good thing to agonize over and pray over. Perhaps overlooking that we model our devotional life for our kids to observe every single day. Does God get the first and the fullest, or does he have to settle for the scraps? I think here Abraham does very, very well. Our Lord deserves our all. But there is no denying, secondly, that our deepest longings and our dashed hopes pose very real challenges for deep devotion. So secondly, our God promises his people even more, and we can trust him with our doubts. So secondly, our God promises his people even more. And for those of us who know it, I wonder if we can just hold in our minds that beautiful verse from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him, it's sort of a prayer to God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. See, we hear beautiful words like that, magnificent, soaring prayers of faith, the God who can do more than we even imagine. But where does the rubber hit the road for dear old Sarah? Genesis chapter 18, let's pick it up from verse 8. So speaking of Abraham, he then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them, before the Lord and the angels. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Now, many of us will be aware, there does seem to be something kind of funny going on with the rate at which Abraham and Sarah are aging, right? For those of us who are sort of familiar with the stories, we'll encounter this in a couple of chapters' time again. Elderly Sarah is still perceived as a very attractive woman, even though she's 90 years old, but she's perceived as a very attractive woman. And we'll see that again in chapter 20, I think it is. So there's something funny going on with the rate at which they age, and yet we have it from her own lips. "After I am worn out," she says. She's past it with regard to childbearing. It seems a fairly unveiled reference to menopause. Her body has lost the ability to make babies. She is done for. And in case this isn't glaringly obvious, that absolutely sucks for her. It has tormented her. We've seen that already in the previous chapters. It has led her to make some horrible compromises and generate painful regrets in her life. Childlessness in their culture was an emblem not only of having no future, because you see you've got no children to carry on after you, but even worse, an emblem of carrying the disapproval of God himself, for he is the giver of life. Where were the promises of God for Sarah, do you see? And do you see, I suspect Abraham had kept it quiet because, well, if God's going to do it, as in give Sarah a child by this time next year, as he said in chapter 17, then God will do it. Why burden Sarah with a promise that God may or may not come through on? And so do you see the significance of the question there? Where is Sarah? "Oh, she's right behind you in the tent. Great, that means she can hear me. I will be back next year and Sarah will have a baby." Not going to happen, thinks Sarah. Not going to happen. Now, folks, I'm not suggesting for a second that this specific promise of a child by next year is for you, but I would gently like to probe this question. Do we actually believe that there are some things that are never going to happen because God can't do them? Are there some barriers or some blockers or some hurdles, some realities, that, as we might call them, that not even God can get around? Menopause might be in that bucket. Mental health problems, sexuality, a debilitating health condition, a breakup, a marriage breakdown, maybe a family schism that's been going on for years, maybe a child's disability, and of course death. Never going to happen. May I say two things? Firstly, you are allowed to plead with the Almighty God to do the impossible, which I'll say more about in a moment. You are allowed to voice your frustration and your fear and your grief and your pain and your heart's desire to Him. We see it throughout the Psalms. You are allowed. We see it in the life of Jesus. We referred to that a couple of weeks ago. You are allowed. But secondly, you are allowed to expect, and yes, I say expect, more. So Sarah was literally, explicitly, personally promised children. And perhaps it's worth saying, she didn't get children when she wanted them. So by this stage, she had been waiting decades, I think, and years. And I would suggest she had given up hope long, long ago. God's promise didn't spare her a lifetime of waiting, which is maybe worth observing. You and I, we are promised eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, with our minds and bodies repaired, with our community repaired, our life before Him as His people, with our pains and our griefs swept aside forever and ever. Do you see? God promises more. And they are good promises. Here's my hunch. God's promise to us, it doesn't spare us a lifetime of waiting. But let's not miss this. He does promise us more. More than we can ask or imagine. More than we could hope or dream for, or even begin to kind of formulate in our mind, foresee the wonders of the glory to come. The problem isn't that our dreams are too grand for God to deliver on. Which leads to our third point, and the lesson that I think Sarah needed to learn, hence God's visit to Abraham's tent that day to tell her for himself. Our God commits himself to firm faithfulness. As in, it's not like God needed to walk back his promise to Sarah, that he'd said a little bit too much, got a bit carried away with promising her a baby by this time next year. It's not that he needed to make things a little bit more realistic. After all, you can't really expect the blessings of God, of the God of the world, to depend on a postmenopausal woman conceiving an heir to a 100-year-old bloke, can you? Can you? Genesis chapter 18, let's pick it up from halfway through verse 10. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. See, right when the plans of God seem to have completely failed, right there we see the firm faithfulness of our God to his promises. Just as at the cross of Jesus, lifeless and alone and seemingly hopeless and hanging there. So at the tomb of Jesus, the cold, dark tomb, when God's plans appear to have completely failed, there does the firm faithfulness of God truly shine. And we read it in the gospel stories. Nobody expected Jesus to be raised. No one believed it when it did happen. Perhaps he's a ghost. Perhaps the women are mistaken, or maybe they're making it up. I won't believe it unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, said Thomas. Before we conclude, there's just one little detail in the text that I'd love to point out to us for our comfort and for our assurance while we wait and we walk the path of faith through the promises of God. It's a tiny detail. It's in verse 12 and the way that it's picked up in verse 13. So first, take a look with me at verse 13 of Genesis 18. Could just have a look with me there. Genesis 18 verse 13 says, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But friends, take a look back at verse 12, because Sarah never actually said any such thing. What does the text tell us? Genesis 18, verse 12 says, "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?'" She didn't say it. She thought it. But Sarah, do you see? This Lord sees inside your mind and your body, your longings and your fears and your doubts. "My promise to you is firm. I can do it and I will do it. I see you, Sarah. I even see inside of you." I think it's this little hint to Sarah personally that nothing is too hard for the Lord and he means to be held to his promises. And I don't know about you, but it is a comfort to me that God knows and that he sees and that he hears the longings that I don't even give voice to. He notices the dreams that I wish were realized in this life, but realistically, they won't be. And I need to wait. But he will be held to his promises. How did Hebrews put it? The heavenly country, the city prepared for us. To conclude, I'd love to take us back to those last few verses of Psalm 77. You might recall there the bitter longing and the doubt and the anguish and the unfulfilled dreams. Asaph, the writer of that psalm, he doesn't leave us in despair. He talks us through his own journey of faith, his own path of faith through the promises of God. And it's basically this. He remembers that the God he seeks is the God who has faithfully saved before, and he will faithfully save again. Now, I read these verses with a particular tone earlier, but I actually wonder if some of them maybe could be read with the opposite, optimistic, teaching himself kind of a tone. Anyway, let me read some verses from Psalm 77 again. "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he, in anger, withheld his compassion? Then, I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all of your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea." It's talking about the Exodus. "Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, you are the same God who appeared on that day to Abraham, who dealt tenderly with Sarah in her doubting, and who promised her a stupendous, impossible, and miraculous future. Father, would you please be merciful and tender with us in just the same way? Please hear our prayers, even answer them in your kindness, please, even the impossible and improbable ones. But Father, we ask for better than that. Lord, would you teach us to wait patiently for the glory that's to come and to pursue your kingdom diligently in the meantime, selflessly and sacrificially, honoring you as our God each day. Even when our personal dreams disappoint or falter or even fail or come apart and we fall in a heap, may we learn a patient faithfulness to you that's grounded in Jesus, grounded in his kingdom and his power and his coming glory. Father, we pray specifically for those amongst us at the moment whose griefs are very heavy, just like Sarah's were in the story that we read. Would you please be their comfort, especially, please? Help us to deal tenderly with one another as we walk the path of faith together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.